All right, this is Romans Bible Study, Lesson 46, page 1, Romans 6, 19 through 23. Let's turn to Romans 6, 19 through 23. And at the top of the handout, we have the verses all laid out. Last time, we're talking to them, he was talking about the weakness of the flesh in verse 19. And Paul tells him, he speaks this way because of the weakness of your flesh. The term weakness of flesh usually denotes the corrupt passions of people. We look that up. Who knows what Romans 8, 7 says? The carnal mind? Right. And that's part of the corrupt flesh. But here it refers to their intellect or understanding. Paul's saying, because of your imperfect spiritual knowledge or incapacity to discern arguments and illustrations that would be more strictly spiritual in character. In several places in the New Testament, several places use parables and common life events to explain spiritual matters. That's what he was telling them, that your imperfection of or lack of spiritual knowledge. And we looked at that. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 9:22, and we'll kick off from there. 1 Corinthians 9:22, John. Okay, what he was talking about using that parable is that he would meet people wherever they were, at whatever station in life they were, whatever, if they were a Roman or a Greek or they were a pagan, he would meet them there. What's a good example of Paul doing that in his travels in the book of Acts? There's one place specific. I'll give you a little clue. Mars Hill. Remember how he saw the wow. Remember how he saw
he didn't become one of them.
No, that's not what I meant. What I meant was he became no, but what he did was he read the thing about the unknown God. Yeah, and he read it all, and he used that, okay? That is, he used that to bring the gospel to them. So that's really what I was referring to. In other words, when he spoke to the Jew, he would bring up the law being fulfilled in the gospel. So he tried to meet everybody where they were exactly. And the application is for us, when we go into the world, into our lives, each and every one of us have our own world circle. We go in it every day. We need to do the same thing. As God opens up a door for us to speak to somebody, we have to speak to them. We have to speak to them on their level. If they're not saved, telling them what the Bible says means absolutely nothing. It's far better to speak about things in a general term than in a biblical term, except for the fact of the cross. You know, a lot of people say, oh, you're a Christian, and, you know, what about this and what about that? They're always want to ask you questions, and you should always, and you can't answer them, because every question you answer, if you answer it biblically, they're not going to understand. But if you say to them, I'll answer yours if you answer mine. Why haven't you come to the cross yet? Or why haven't you read his Bible? Or have you read his Bible? And what happens with that is that it gets them thinking about it. And sometimes it turns into a biblical discussion, and you can use scripture, and sometimes it doesn't. The key to remember is that the gospel of Christ, really, the best gospel of Christ is your life. In your world, people see you, and they know who you are, okay? They know how you live your life. And that's the best gospel message they'll get. Because remember this, the law, the law, this book, is on all of their hearts. The only reason they don't recognize it is because they're really under the wrath of God, and they're hostile to God. They can't do it. They won't do it. So we should meet people. The bottom line is we should meet people wherever they are. We don't talk above them. We don't talk down to them. If the person is a religious person and they want to talk about something, then just ask simple questions like that. especially if they're, especially now at this time of the year, I almost feel like I'm living in the first century when I see, you know, people walking around and they got this smut all over their forehead. It's like, you know, it's crazy. It's just, I mean, I'm sitting in a diner this morning looking at people walking in and it's like, wow. And then I turn on television and this guy gets up and says, yeah, sacrifice so you could sacrifice and do this. And do. I mean, it's just silly stuff. They have no clue what they're talking about. No, if it doesn't line up with this, it doesn't matter what you say. And that's really what a lot of people are doing today. But anyway, so he's using parables in common life. And D, however, here Paul is using the common affairs of master and slave as an illustration so they would see the force of his point. It was an illustration. Romans were familiar with one that would be understood better than a more abstract and strictly spiritual thing. John 2:20. John 2:20. Carrie, just give me a second to get there. Yeah. Get 2:18.
So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." So he was speaking about the temple of his body.
Okay. Everybody see that? In other words, he was using a common thing of the temple, but he was giving them a spiritual message, and they couldn't get it. How about John 3:4? Stephen, go up to 2. 3:3 and 4.
Said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?"
Right. So you see, that's good. So you see, Jesus was talking about being born again as an example of something that had to be done spiritually. But Nicodemus and many even in today's world, you say that and people wonder what you're talking about. They don't get it. They just don't get it. And how about John 6:52? Liz. Oh, 51 and 52.
Okay. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?"
Okay, and you see, that's the thing about people read this, and especially the church at Rome, and they use transubstantiation. That's why the bread turns in communion, the bread turns into the body of Christ, and then eating the flesh and the chalice turns into the real blood of Christ. But if you look down when he in the same chapter, in verse 56, he says, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." And then he was using that as a metaphor, and it says in verse 60.
63
is where you're going. I know. But 60 says, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying, who can hear it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured, he said unto them, 'Does this offend you? What shall if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?'" And here's the answer to that. "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you," what? They are spirit and they are life. They are metaphors for him being, his sacrifice being the life, the only way that a person could have spiritual life. But what happened was the Church of Rome took that to mean literally, and they didn't put in the fact that he was referring to it spiritually. And if they did, they twisted it around a little bit. But it's very clear when you read this passage that that's exactly what he's saying. He's not saying that. And how else would we know that was true? The book of Hebrews, chapters 9 and 10. How else would we know that is true? Because if every single worship service you sacrificed and you actually believe that that's the physical, literal body of Christ and literal blood of Christ, okay, then you're re-sacrificing him. But what does Hebrews 9 say in 10 in about four places?
We sacrifice once for all.
Once for all. Mm-hmm. Once for all.
Perfected forever.
And the thing that we have to understand about that is that the other point of fact is this. If he had to be sacrificed over and over and over again, it simply meant that he wasn't sovereign. It simply meant that he did not have the ability in one shot to clean it up, to clean everybody's sins, to have them forgiven, paid for. He didn't have the ability to do it. And that's not the God of Scripture. So we know that
when he said it is finished, it wasn't finished.
Yeah, that's exactly right. No, exactly right. Right. How about John 11:11 through 14? John 11, Wendy, John 11:11 through 14.
These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep.
That's right. So we see again a common expression that a lot of people have imperfect spiritual knowledge about. And that's very true in the 21st century of evangelical church. Very true. I don't know. That's a good question. I never thought of it. I don't know how they do that. That's a good question. And you know what? You have to understand something, and as we're passing out the page two, you have to understand something too. You have to understand that as soon as Christ died, and as soon as the disciples went out, and as soon as the world started changing, and as soon as people started believing, as soon as the Holy Spirit started working in people, like at Pentecost, for example, okay, as soon as that happened, who do you think was watching all of that? Satan was watching all of that. So what do you think the first thing he's going to want to do is? Plant counterfeits in the church. Plant them. He started back then, because we see in the epistles, Paul talks about him, right? He started back then, and that process has continued ever since after Pentecost. Counterfeits were just sown right in the church. And we know because we have the parable of the, even in the gospel, we have the parable of the sower, right? So these are spiritual things that we understand. And if you went out to somebody that called themselves a Christian but really wasn't saved, and you told them that, you know, there's churches filled with counterfeit Christians, they'd look at you like you just hit your head or something. But the truth is that. And how do we know that's true? How do we know that the evangelical church today, the 21st century evangelical church today, is filled with tares? How do we know that?
They're not following the book.
Boom. That's it. And they would argue, well, we are, but we're adapting it to fit our culture, or we're adapting it to fit our time frame. This is the 21st century. That was written in the first century. And what that does is it really just makes the position even worse, because what that means is that they can take anything that's written in either of those books and change it to mean whatever they want. That's really what they're doing. That's how you know they're a counterfeit. A counterfeit Christian. And I got it, and unfortunately, Christendom is filled with it. That's why I keep saying over and over again, when somebody says they're a Christian, that doesn't mean much, at least not to me. You know, I that's good. At least you're not hating God. That's good, right?
You're not a Muslim.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. I don't need two busloads of people showing up. All right. 3, next Paul adds, "For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanliness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness." The beginning of this phrase, "for just as you presented your members," indicates Paul was thinking of these things of things these Christians had done in the past. Colossians 3, 5, and 9. Hello, Elna. Colossians 3, 5, and 9. Shelley Ann, 5 through 9. Covetousness. Mm-hmm.
Which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the son of his disobedience, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourself are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds.
Yes. So what he's doing here is he's exhorting them to be more spiritually minded than physically minded. He's reminding them of the past that they lived in and how they presented their members, or in other words, how they lived their life. And he's saying that was the old person, and now put on that was the old man, put him off with the deeds. And let's look at 1 Peter 4:3. 1 Peter 4:3, Pam.
1 Peter 4:3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. For we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and the abominable idolatries.
Yes. So he's bringing it up. And then he says in 4, where they think it's strange that you don't run with them to the excess of right, speaking evil of you. In other words, because you're not doing what you used to do with them, they're telling you, they're speaking evil about you, just being malign you. Yeah, good word. Okay. So he tells us that we were at one time that way, but we've changed. So what is the application of understanding that? In other words, do you ever think back? I mean, maybe something happens in your day, or do you ever think back to, or think of your new life? When you think of your new life, don't you sometimes go back and think of how you were and how you are and compare the two? Don't you ever do that?
Yeah,
right?
I was just reading today, and I'm studying Ephesians.
Yeah.
And it was talking about your whole, before you were a Christian, all the things, you know, in your body, your sin.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, but then God made you alive.
Mm-hmm.
And as I thought, boy, Lord, you really did, you just quickened us.
Mm.
You quickened me. You know, it's a new life.
Mm.
It just changes your whole life completely.
You know, the funny thing about it is we're not to hold on to any guilt. And I can only speak for myself. I go back occasionally, like when I think sometimes about just the, I sit in front of my house sometimes and wait for my car to warm up when it's cold. And I look at my house, I look at my lawn. I have a big 5 or 6 foot cross on the side of my house, a white one against the brick wall. So it's pretty easy to see. And I look at that and I'm amazed, because every time I do that, I think that really is God's house. I think about all the differences that have taken place in my life over the last 5 years, let alone 23 years. And it just amazes me when I think about how I used to live and how I live now and how I could ever live like that. And that's the sign of life. That means that you haven't forgotten who you were, okay? But you have something now that's so much different that when you look back at it, You find it amazing that you were so blind to it. You were really blind to your old life. I mean, I thought I was in charge of everything. I mean, didn't you? Right? Everybody's in charge of everything before you're saved, right? And then when you get saved, you look at what this new man or new woman does and how they are, and it's an amazing thing. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, in the past, you guys did all those things. Now take those members and use it for the new man, not the old man, and put the old man away. And that's a very good lesson to us, because sometimes we tend to sometimes wander, especially Christians that are anemic. They tend to wander when you don't read the Bible and you're not involved in Bible studies or you don't have a, you're lukewarm with your faith. You tend to wander. And as a chosen child of God, if that be you and you wander, you're only going to wander so far, but you're going to come back. He'll bring you back. But you can save yourself a lot of grief if you just realize that you are a new person, and you should be living that faith and not just talking about it. That's really the difference, living it. And then in B says, then Paul added, you presented your members as slaves of uncleanliness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. This was a reference to their transgression of the law and their servitude to sin. Proverbs 5:22 knows that one off the top.
The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him.
Yes.
The cords of his sin hold him fast.
Yep. You know, that really is something when you think about it. That really is true. And I dare say without talking to anybody, I dare say that there aren't many people. There are not many people. His own inequity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holding with the cords of his sins. And of course, he's talking about the lost. But even for saved people, sometimes when we commit a sin, we're held by those cords for a while, and we need to learn that those shackles are not by God. They're not put there by God. They're put there by your sub-will that you're just not ready to repent. And again, it isn't in your interest to stay in that state of mind. And that's basically what Paul is saying. He's saying, you know, you live that way. Now you were slaves to unrighteousness. Now be slaves to righteousness. And the same thing applies to us. At one time in our old life, we were slaves to that life. But now we're slaves to Christ, and we should behave that way. We should look at ourselves that way. We should be proud to be slaves of Christ. You know, that's a hard thing for people to say. You know, do you ever do that? Do you ever go up to somebody and say that you have a master? Do you ever do that? That's quite an experience for the unsaved mind to comprehend. You have a master? What are you talking about, right? And you tell them. And I remember a long time ago when I was doing a lot of evangelizing, I would do that, and that was a good way to get a conversation started. I have a master, and I have to be obedient to the master. Well, how come you do this? Well, I have a master. And well, you do, and you really have to learn to live that way. That understand that that's you're not you don't belong to yourself. You do belong to somebody else, and your actions, all of them, are being recorded. So, you know, and that's what Paul's saying. Act accordingly. Then Paul added, no, Galatians 5:19 through 21. Jerry.
Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law.
You see how he contrasted them? He contrasted all the sin list. That's called a sin list. He contrasted all of that with the fruits of the Spirit. And when you read it that way, you know, if when you read about idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, and then you read fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long, it's like two different worlds. It's like, right? That's exactly right. And you know, again, about the fruit of the Spirit, that's a gift that you're given. But it's a gift that you have to exercise. It's sort of like if you're given a gift of...
You will exercise.
You will exercise it if you're saved.
You work at exercise. I mean, I don't have to exercise this stuff because
Yeah.
It's the fruit of the spirit.
But exercising it is.
The legalism.
But exercising it in the sense being that although you have it and you will exercise it, the way you exercise it and the amount that you exercise it is about what you decide to do. In other words, you can love a lot or you can love a little. You can be a little joyful or you can be a lot joyful. All of those things are inside of you, but you're still required to use them as best you can, and the more you use them, the higher degree that you use them, that's when you really please God the most. Yeah.
I think too, what Mike's trying to get at is that, you know, we came from legalism big time.
I know.
And it was all performance for
me. Yeah.
And that's what you have to be careful not to do that, because it's really the spirit in you.
Exactly.
And he brings that, he's in you, and he just works that out in you.
Right.
And so there's just a reliance on him, really.
It's
something that we can't do it ourselves, basically.
It's reliance on us, but we're still required to exercise it. It's like your faith. It's a gift. It's given to you. And you'll exercise it, but I'm talking about the degree that you exercise these things. That's it. In other words, it's there and you'll use it, but how much are you using of it? That's the point I'm trying to make.
Yeah, are there certain things that, like if you're acting, you know, according to the will of God, that they would manifest themselves more?
What's they? Oh, the fruit?
The fruit is fair.
Absolutely.
So
you respond. I mean, you do these things. These things actually come out of you. I mean, it's, you know, I think in situations I've been in at times that I would have exploded when I was unsaved. Well, now you look at it. I look back and I think about this. And I'm thinking, what a jerk this guy is. You know, that I may be talking with, but, and, you know, I would have told him to brag, a few years ago. But when I got saved, that now I'm saying,
that's the new creature.
But
see, now there's a good example, because there are some people that are saved that may or may not exercise it depending on the type of day they're having. So you may have that. You may have that spirit inside of you, which you do, and you will exercise it, but to the degree that you exercise it depends upon you. You're the one that has to make that decision. God gives you everything you need. But you have to use it. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that he's going to do it for you. You have to exercise those things.
That's what I'm saying. It's not like you go around saying, oh, I'm going to be joyful today, or I'm going to be...
Right. No, right. Exactly.
You know, I think a better word is, Pastor?
What?
Yielding to the Spirit.
Yielding. That's a very good word. I agree with that. Yep.
More
yielding.
More
doing.
Trying to do something.
Yes. It's yielding
like
to
spirit,
it.
You're yielding to
because
that.
I never
want
to try
spirit.
To be a Christian.
Right.
You can't be a Christian.
Yeah,
right. You either are one or you're not. Trying doesn't work. Yeah, so that's a better word, yielding. So what happens is when you please God, what you're doing is you're pleasing him because you are yielding to the Spirit in whatever it is you're doing. That's the whole key. Did I see another hand? Okay. Paul ends verse 19. I like that, yielding. That's a good word. Yeah. Paul ends verse 19 with the contrast to the old life. So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. This is a reference to how these Roman Christians and modern Christians should live. Ezekiel 11:19. Arthur. Ezekiel 11:19. Keep going. 20 is
so
good.
That they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God.
Now that's almost verbatim of Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27. And now let's look at 2 Corinthians of 5:17 about how we should live. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Sheila.
Therefore, if anyone
Yeah.
That's where it'll come.
This is from God, who Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation.
Yep. If any man in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new.
See, he is. He's not trying. He's,
yeah.
He is a new creation. Because who's in it?
Yeah. You can't work yourself into being a new creature. You either are or you are not. And you either have the power to yield to the Spirit or you do not.
It's and really, all the tests that we go through aren't for God. He already knows where we're going.
Oh,
he's
yeah.
letting us know where we
exactly.
are.
Exactly.
He's letting us know our break spiritually.
And he's also
a salvation. He's letting you know, well, you know that was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said this.
Yeah.
You learn every time. That's it.
And the other thing about the trials of life is not just that. It's also for growth. Remember, there's no pain, no gain. And when you go through life, you learn to trust. You learn to love. You learn to obey. You learn to submit. Whatever it is you're learning through that trial or tribulation, that's a benefit. That is not anything negative. I don't care what it is. It's not negative. And anybody that says that, honestly, they're not really believing that Romans 8:28 passage. If he says everything's going to work out for your good, that means everything. And that's especially sufferings, right? As a matter of fact, Paul says in another place, I forget where it is, he says, I count all the sufferings here not even worth mentioning compared to the glory we'll receive by God. In other words, whatever's going on, no matter how bad it is, it isn't even worth comparing to the glory that we'll receive because we're children of God. I mean, you know, when you really think about it, being a Christian is much easier. And most people, believe it or not, if you read these sin lists, most people don't do that stuff. But they just have an animosity towards God. They just don't want to do it the way God wants them to do it. They want to do it the way they want to do it. And so they make up a God. That's what the liberal church does. It makes up a God. It's
James
so.
1:2 is
what is it?
Trying. James 1, chapter 1, verse 2.
Yeah.
And he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials or testing of various kinds. For your faith, for testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
That's right.
It causes you to know where you
Boy,
are.
Those are wonderful yeah. verses that prove it even more, that when something's going on in your life, and Peter says the same thing. Peter says, think it not strange about these fiery, here it is, verse chapter 4, verse 12. Somebody read verse 12. John.
Where are we going?
1 Peter 4:12 and 13.
Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy.
And then 14.
If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemy. But on your part, he is glorified.
Hmm. Everybody see that? So I keep telling you that really we have to understand that the trials and tribulations of life are really a blessing in disguise. They're not even in disguise because I make it so clear. Ephesians 4:24, Judy.
Ephesians 4:24. And to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness.
Right, put away lying at 4:24, Ephesians. Is that what I said?
Yeah. But really, it's sort of 24.
Put on the new, yeah.
You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness.
All right. Okay, put on the new man. And when he says put it on, it doesn't mean that you take it off and put it on. It means it's there. It means use it. Be the new man. You're the new man, and you have to. And if you yield to the Spirit, then what ends up happening is you will live that life that pleases God.
Yeah, verse 22, he says, "Put off your old self." So you know there's a battle going on here.
Oh yeah.
Always in Romans 7.
Yeah. Oh.
Also James 1:2-3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall through various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking
nothing.
Right. Go to verse 12. Yeah, read that. I'm there.
Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him.
Okay. So does anybody understand that that adversity is not a negative thing? Now, that all being said, when we suffer, you know, sometimes it seems as if you can't get over it. I know that people, I don't want to ask anybody to do that, but sometimes we have things that happen in our life that seem insurmountable. They seem to be, how can I ever get over this, right? And I can tell you that there's always a way you're going to get over it, because God promises that, right?
Get through it, one way.
Good. Yeah, okay. Get through it is a better way of saying it. What's the verse? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. These are all little stuff you guys should have in your head. They're so simple. I can say it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you but that which is common with man, and with the temptation will come a way of escape. So no matter what's going on, he's saying that as a believer, there will be a way of escape.
Even if you die, that's an escape.
I was just going to say, you may bleed, you may die. Whatever it is that you do, as long as you suffer and you get through this and you glorify God, that's the bottom line. Because usually when we go through suffering, what's the person that we're thinking about the most? Us. We're thinking about our suffering. We're not thinking about the help. And I tell you, I don't know why this is. I can't tell you why, but it is factual. When people have problems, they have things going on in their life that are less than positive, they don't go to church. They don't call the pastor. They don't look for brothers or sisters to help them out. They just sort of sit there and they stew on their own until finally something happens. When something breaks, whether good or bad, then maybe. I could never understand that. You know, I've had problems, and the first thing I did was I'd call up a brother that I knew was a senior brother in Christ and say, what am I going to do here? How do I deal with this? You know, because otherwise, you sit there and you try to deal with it yourself. And you're not. And when you do that, by the way, you're in the flesh. When you sit there and you have something that seems to be almost overwhelming, and you're trying to solve it yourself instead of either going to the scripture or getting some spiritual help from somebody else, you're trying to do it yourself. You're being in the flesh. You're trying to deal with it, and you can't. Why can't a person deal with that on their own generally? Why do you think? If you're sitting there and you just lost something that was very valuable to you, right? And you're sitting there and you're just thinking about how terrible it is, and there's going to be no, there's that thing's never coming back again, or whatever it is, okay? Because you don't have God. God, listen, when you cut God out of the equation in anything, I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's something good or something bad. When you cut him out of the equation, you're going to suffer. You really are. Because he's there for that reason. He says in the book of Romans, he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? He who gave us his son, shall he not freely give us all things? Is he not the God of comfort, the God of peace? Right? Did not Jesus say, I've come to give you my joy, that your joy would be full? Those are all gifts. Those are divine gifts that you have. But when we suffer sometimes, and I don't know why that is, we tend to just curl up in a ball and we tend to just sit there by ourselves until something happens to break us out of it. You should never do that. If you got stuff going on in your life and it's painful or it's difficult, the Bible will give you answers, and if you can't find them there, then you know the guy to call. And that's how things get worked out. And there's no other way to do it. But it's either Christ or not. That's what I love about that absolute truth. It's either right or it's wrong. It's either Jesus or it's you. It's so simple to understand when you look at it the way it really is. Okay, so suffering is good. Let's look at verse 20. The apostle continues the contrast between the old life and the new life of a believer. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. The point he's making was that in your former state, you were not at all under the influence of righteousness. Is that true? Before you were saved, were you under the influence of righteousness?
No.
Okay. You were under the influence of the devil and Adam, yeah. But there was another influence. What about your morality? A lot of people that are unsaved are very moral people. They're upright people, but they're not righteous people. What's the difference?
God.
Yeah. But that's just
their standards to his standards.
Yeah. Yes. That's true, Charlie. Yep, that's true. That's true.
Down,
yep.
They're doing it for another person or themselves rather than doing it for God's worth, glory.
That's true. But the person who isn't saved, everything they do that's moral, they're doing it under the law of their conscience that it's moral. They're not concerned about God. They don't consider offending God or pleasing God. It's not about God. It's always about themselves. Yeah.
Romans 14:23, but whatever is not of faith is sin.
Oh, that's a good one. 14:23b.
Versus the moral man and the righteous man.
Yeah, exactly. You can't, and without faith, what?
It's impossible to please God.
So that means that if you're not saved and you don't have saving faith, not faith, because a lot of people have faith, but saving faith that comes out of Ephesians 2:8. If you don't have that gift of faith, then everything you do is not of faith, and none of that pleases God at all. And what does the Psalm 7:11 say about that? Hey, listen, I know you people have better memories than I do, okay? And I can remember these things. It's really simple. 7:11, Carrie. What'd you say? Yeah, I know, really.
God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day.
He feels indignation every day. And what does he say? What does Isaiah say about the wicked and being at peace? What is that?
Crickets.
Is that a phone?
Yes.
Oh.
I'm sorry.
That's okay.
Forgot to shut it off.
Fire girl.
Okay. So. It says you were before in the other state you were entirely devoted to sin, a strong expression of total depravity. He was making that expression. Let's go to Romans. Back to Romans again. Romans 3 and Liz.
Yes.
Read verses 9 through 12. 3, 9 through 12.
Okay. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For
that's,
by Okay.
That's it, okay? I have a little note. Verses 13 through 18 are x-ray of a sinner. It's an x-ray of a sinner. Right?
Yeah.
It really is. It tells you just how they are. Now those verses also tells us it's a strong expression of man's total depravity. Mm-hmm. Now, what's the difference between depravity and total depravity? Because some people say, well, we're all not bad, not in everything. What's the difference between depravity and total depravity? First of all, what does depravity mean? Somebody take a shot at it. It comes from a root word, depraved. And what does depraved mean?
That's our sin nature. It's totally depraved, really.
Let's just look at the word depraved. What does it mean? When we talk about people that are depraved, what kind of... No, they are, but that's not the answer, yeah.
No redeeming qualities.
No redeeming qualities at all. They're horrible people. They're depraved. They do things that most people wouldn't even think of doing. And when you look at this list of things, you see that's exactly total depravity is. That is, he covers everything in that little short list that proves that man is totally depraved.
Yeah,
there's
every aspect of our being. Totally,
yeah, every aspect of our being is included in there, right?
Every part of us.
Yeah, and what's that verse in Romans?
It doesn't mean man is all of us are as wicked as we could possibly be. Obviously, we're not here at all.
What? Say that again.
It doesn't mean that everybody is as wicked. Not everybody's a Hitler.
Oh no! Right? Yeah! 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 Yeah!
Because we hide our depravity. We hide our.
That's our hedge of protection, though, right?
Yeah. Well, it's part of the thing when we're unsaved. I mean,
strength.
There's still hedge of protection for the unsaved.
We
have a lot of moral, upstanding people, you know, that are unsaved, you know.
But they're still totally depraved.
Yeah. Every aspect of
right.
their being.
Right. In other words,
Paul touched every aspect of our lives.
And. It did. And when you look up a little further up in Romans 3, it says, read verses 10, did we do that? Oh, we did.
Yeah.
There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands to seek it after God. They have all gone out of the way, they all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That not one.
Well, in Isaiah it says our righteousness is as filthy rags.
Right.
Even what good we do is not good.
That's our good
stuff. So we have to understand something, that is actually a definition of how each and every one of us was here before we were saved. That's exactly how we were.
And the reason we don't see it is because it's against the unsaved don't see it specifically is because it's against the backdrop of the holiness and purity of God.
Yes. Yes. In other words, we see it, and we see it as a contrast between the holiness of God. Yeah.
We
didn't do that when we were lost. We were comparing it to the world, or we were comparing it. Yeah. Yeah. Right. So we have to understand that because of that, okay, when you speak to people that are really not born again Christians, even Christians that call themselves Christian, if they're not truly born again, you have to understand something, that's why they don't understand Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says what? The natural man discerneth not the things of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them. So, So we need to, and that's good to know, because we have to go into our world every day. And we're going to meet people there. And when we do that, either the Lord opens up the doors or doors will be open, and you'll have that opportunity. You just have to know what you're dealing with. You're dealing with people that the Bible says they're depraved. They, spiritually speaking, because what Wing said is true. There are a lot of moral people. My grandmother was a very moral person. But she had it towards God. She had a depraved nature. There was nothing righteous about her, and all the things that she did for her religion did nothing for her, for God, because they were not in Christ. They were in they were in the church. It was the church that did everything, not Christ. And that's an important distinction we have, especially in today's world. People, a lot of churches, people go to church for all the wrong reasons. Well, I like the music, I like this. You better go to church for the truth and nothing but the truth, period. Because if you're going for anything other than that, you're missing the boat. Yeah.
I was talking to Lauren about my mother, and she used a word that just, it splashed me like cold water, and that's why I'm saying it, addiction.
Mm.
In that some people, their praying is not prayer, it's an addiction.
Yeah.
Of, I said the novena, the case of my mother.
Prayers of repetition.
She doesn't stop. She prays all day, every hour, on the hour. She's got buzzers going off.
Wow.
And it's, but when Lauren said that, it upset me because, well, she's my mother. But the addiction, is it prayer or is it just...
It's not prayer.
You feel a certain way, so you just keep...
Yeah, and if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians, I'm going to look in verse 10, chapter 10 rather, and if you read verse 20, John, read verse 20.
1 Corinthians?
Yeah, chapter 10, 10, 20.
Shows you what's going on there in the sacrifice and all that.
Yeah. And prayer is considered a sacrifice, by the way.
Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons.
And prayer is a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of your lips. I also have Romans 16:7. What's over there? 16:17. No, that's not it. Okay, so John... That's what happens to prayers that go up that are not in Christ, in Christ alone. And also, there's another one about, the Bible talks about vain repetition, right?
Yeah.
Let's see where that is. Where
that's
is?
Praying and repetition,
yeah.
Right?
Vain. Look up vain.
Yeah, probably
somewhere
in
the Bible.
Yeah.
Vain.
Matthew 6:7.
Yep.
Read it. Matthew 6:7.
And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, but vain repetitions in the King James. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you have needed before you ask him.
Right. So that tells you, John, that passage tells you that vain repetition is not doing anybody any good. All right.
That's a good one to show your mother if she or
no, she no, because normally if somebody does that,
yeah,
you could show them the shroud of Turin. It wouldn't matter. It doesn't matter. People in the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. If the lost are perishing, it's because the God of this world has blinded them. And they have a natural hostility, plus they're blinded. They have a religion, but the religion is not a religion with knowledge. It's a zeal that they have with no knowledge whatsoever. And that's the sad thing. All right, we'll stop at number 1.